Well, good morning. It's good to be with you guys. I did go for 2 weeks on a surf trip, confession, but return home with a heart that's full, and it's really good to be back, and I'm still a little jet-lagged. I was up at 3:30 this morning, but, you know, that was good, like a little last-minute work on my talk, so, you know, it all pays off, but I was literally on the other side of the world. I told you this last week. Like 12 hours difference, right? So if it's noon here, it's midnight. So when you talk about being upside down, like totally upside down. But anyway, we'll just allow the Spirit to guide and assume that He will take care of the details here as we go through. And we've got a salty passage once again. And I know I keep saying this, you know, that reality that if Jesus offered to come speak at your church, you'd be like, okay. What are you going to say? And in this one, too, I was thinking, to be honest, as I was reading it, I had this sort of Mel Gibson Braveheart moment where his guys are talking about him as they're standing on the battlefield, and he's going out in the middle to meet with the opposing forces, and his kind of right-hand guys go, what are you going to do? And he goes, I'm going to go pick a fight. And in some ways, we see Jesus doing the same. This is Jesus picking a fight. But he does it with a sort of urgency. And it's important for us, I think, always as we study Jesus' words, I think that there's two places where we can go wrong, or probably more than that, but two obvious sort of pitfalls. One is to do our best to sort of soften what he said, right? I think sometimes we can feel like, as a pastor, you come up to do like Jesus' press conference and you're going, okay, let me tell you what Jesus really meant, right? And I think sometimes we do an injustice there. We can tend to want to pull the saltiness out of the passage. But I think other times, sometimes we take these kind of provocative passages and we yield them as like a sort of hammer that we use to push our own agenda, and have to be careful of that as well. I think with all Scripture, we do our best to handle it accurately, which is to look for the truth and to understand what is Jesus doing here and why. Jay gave a great message last week on the verses preceding this, and the message was be alert. Be alert. Some translations would say be ready. And I love the stories that Jay told of the snakes and the coyotes. Dale Gear shared about as a lifeguard that necessary attentiveness. It's a posture that we are to keep. And really, the message, I think, today carries that same message forward. But in that message that Jay was sharing, not only is it to be alert to danger, which certainly is a part of it, but also it's saying, be diligent in your job in such a way that when the master returns, he catches you at work and not slacking off. And it's a convicting little piece there that's added to it, because what you see Jesus doing is really describing probably the crowd that's listening to him and saying there's a complacency here, there's a laziness, that somehow these people have sort of let their guard down. And as a result of it, they've put themselves not only in harm's way, but they're failing to do the task or assignment that they've been given. This is one of the main things that Jesus comes down and tells us. Is like, hey, just so you know, you're responsible for your life. The way you live matters and is measured, and it matters for eternity. And I think we forget that, right? We kind of go through our day thinking, this is my time, or this is my freedom. What do I want to do? How do I pursue my pleasures or my interests? When really what we learn from Jesus is he's saying, oh no, that you are here with a purpose, and that there comes with that a sort of expectation. In fact, the gifts that you have are instead like money to be invested, right? They're talents to be invested. So when Jesus is saying this, he's saying, look, you pay attention, because you know what? The master may come back and you want him to catch you at work, which means it's a habit. It's a part of what you do. And there's nothing better than somebody walking in and finding you doing the right thing, and probably nothing worse than somebody walking in and finding you doing the wrong thing. And what Jesus, I think, is addressing, we're going to see again, him carry into this passage, which to me, I think, could be summarized as complacency. And that complacency isn't sort of a character flaw necessarily as much as it is a human weakness that all of us, I think, carry with us this potential. This complacency is something that if we're not diligent about, we slip into. It creates hypocrisy. It causes us to trivialize our sin. And Jesus is saying, look, you're falling asleep. And I think so many of Jesus' messages could be summarized as him saying to us, wake up. Wake up. You've been lulled in your own longing for comfortability. You've been lulled into this posture of non-reacting, of just sitting back passively. I read this quote from Martin Luther King that I thought I would read, and I think it carries with it the same sort of gravity. He said, history will have to record that the greatest tragedy of this period of social transition was not the strident clamor of the bad people, but the appalling silence of the good people. Is that good? That cuts deep. That so often we have an idea of peace that really looks like an avoidance of conflict. That silences us and keeps us from responding the way we are meant to respond, the way that we are called to respond. And to realize that each one of us has a voice that needs to be heard, a role that needs to be performed and stepped into. This is what it means to be the body of Christ. Complacency is this. I just wrote down a definition of it. It says a feeling of smug or uncritical satisfaction with oneself or one's achievements. Good enough, right? It's like saying, what is the standard here? Well, it's what I'm currently doing. So the expectation is met. But what we see with Jesus is he's constantly extending that bar and saying you're capable of so much more. You're faster than this, right? This is Jeff's, one of my favorite verses is what God says to Jeremiah, where he says, if you're stumbling racing against men, how will you race against horses? Jesus is constantly speaking to us, saying, you're faster. You're faster than this. By the way, wasn't that good what Janine shared? You're a preacher. That was awesome. That was awesome. Give me the strength of seven men. Our passage today, we are going to be looking at Luke 12, and you could go ahead and turn there if you would. And we're going to be looking at the last part of this chapter. And I'm just going to read it for you so you can see what's coming. And I think when I say it's salty, I think you'll get that right away. Luke 12. It says this. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from what now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, which is probably not all that unusual, actually, with the, let's be honest. But anyway, continue on. He also said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. The word of the Lord. So Jesus begins talking about fire. He's saying, I wish it were, I've come to set this blaze, and I wish it were already going. And this is Jesus' longing, that fire would come to the world, and you go, okay, what does he mean? What is this fire that Jesus is talking about? Certainly we in California, our guard probably goes up, right? We know the damage that fire can do. And I think this word is chosen because of the danger in the connotation that it brings. But fire is throughout Scripture used in a variety of contexts, and I think all of them sort of reveal a side of God's character. So I have just a couple verses, and I thought I would just go through this, and there's more than just each one of these, but I think this kind of gives us a perspective. 1 Corinthians 3:13. It says, I put down, fire reveals, and it says, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to life. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. Fire has got this texture to it of revelation. It exposes. And as Jesus is talking about this fire coming to earth, I think this is one of the things that Jesus, we hear, is longing for, that all might be revealed, that the light would come and it would expose, that it would come in and it would purify. Second thing fire tells us about God's character is glory. Exodus 24:17 says, to the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. That God's glory, this is how God's glory looks, is it's burning, right? We see the bush as God's presence comes in there, ignites with flame in front of Moses. We see Jesus in the moment of transfiguration, this bright light just bursting forth from him, that the glory of God is this consuming fire. Next one, fire purifies. Psalm 66:10 and 12 says, for you have tried us, O God, you have refined us as silver is refined. We went through fire and through water, yet you brought us out into a place of abundance. And I love this. To me, I think this is important because fire is judgment, and yet judgment is not, we learn, something necessarily to be feared, although it does bring with it elements of pain. But the judgment really, when it's properly doing its work, is not only exposing sin, but it's dissolving sin. It's taking the dross, it's exposing it so that it can be removed, and what is left is a heart that is pure. And as Jesus is talking about this, he's saying, I long for God's glory, for God's revelation. I long for that purification, that healing and restoring work that the fire brings of purifying men's hearts. And lastly, this one's a little bit disconcerting, but fire represents God's wrath. And this is there again and again throughout Scripture. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself? That's a wrong reference, by the way. How long, O Lord? I think it's Psalm 89. How long will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? And this is a part of God's character. There's a severity to God's love. And I think that sometimes when we think of wrath, we put it in our sort of human context where we've experienced the abuse of wrath or the abuse of anger. And I think this is never to be confused with God's. I like this I have this in a quote for you from N.T. Wright. He says, the wrath of God is simply the shadow side of the love of God for his wonderful creation and his amazing human creatures. Like a great artist appalled at the way his paintings have been defaced by the very people who are supposed to be looking after them, God's implacable rejection of evil is the natural outflowing of his created love. It would be that parent angry at their child's sin, not out of some sort of dismissal or lack of love or indifference for their child, but instead out of the depth of that love comes the offense to the evil that we see. And so Jesus, we see, unsurprisingly, is longing for the same things as his Father, that God's glory would come and reveal and purify, that it would set things right and bring restoration to men's hearts and to the creation itself. But Jesus says we're not there yet. That first there's a baptism. And I like how he says this, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. And I think that word distress, I think it shows kind of maybe two different sort of emotions that Jesus is carrying with him. And the first is a sense of trepidation of what lies before him. And I love this about Jesus' story, that the humanity of Jesus is seen by his reluctance to go to the cross. That he's agonizing about this task in one sense. That distress we see manifested there in the garden as beads of blood form on his forehead. There's an agony in this baptism that lies before him, a deep cost. And yet we also know from Scripture a deep longing that on the other side of this fire that purifies lies joy. And it says it was the joy set before him that allowed him to endure the baptism that he goes through. A longing for the world set right, because with that comes intimacy and connection with his body, which is you. That you are the joy set before Jesus. But there's work to be done, and it's costly. And we must understand this, especially for the rest of this to make sense. Because I think when we don't understand the cost and we don't understand the need, I think the complacency has a tendency to set right in. When we don't understand the depth of God's grace and see it just as a sort of kindness, right? That Jesus is saying, don't worry about it, right? When in fact, that's not Jesus' response at all. That Jesus pours out his wrath upon sin for the evil that it is. But as we see in this baptism, and this sets, I think, the kind of the whole context for the rest of our discussion, we see how deeply he hates it, that he will bear the price ultimately himself. And that cost he will take upon himself. This baptism, I think, points us back to John saying to Jesus, as he sees him walking forward, behold the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. This is the work that Jesus came to do, and it's a healing work. He comes as a physician. And the fact is, the truth is, all of us need healing. And as Jesus comes into this next section, he says, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword, to bring division. Which, you know, if you're like me, you read that at first and go, oh, all right, this isn't what I wanted to hear, Jesus. I thought you were the Prince of Peace. And to bring division, I think, my goodness, we live in a world where there's so much division that we probably have all had our fill. But the division that Jesus is talking about isn't the sort of division like, are you going to buy Nikes or burn Nikes? Right? The division that Jesus is talking about is something that happens internally in our hearts. It's conviction. And we hate conviction, don't we? I mean, I think that if I'm speaking for myself, I love to be patted on the head and said, well done, Jeff, you're doing great. I don't like to hear, this could be better. Most of you know I've been in the process of writing a book. And, you know, what I want from my editor is for her to come back and just go, brilliant, beautiful. Instead of, this doesn't make sense, or where are you going with this? Or, I mean, the first thing that she said to me way back when was like, Jeff, this is beautiful, but I need to know what it's about. She's like, Nobody likes to hear that, right? But this is truth. And as it turns out, love is inseparable from truth. And if you just have love without truth, it's this sentimentality that just has no weight. But we also know that truth without love, well, I like how Paul says, it's just noise. It does nothing. It's a waste. It does harm. And Jesus isn't talking about division with an absence of love, but he's talking about truth and truth that convicts, and it cuts deep, and it risks much, even separation within a family. But don't hear that Jesus is saying this sort of division is a good thing, but I think he realizes on some level unavoidable that Jesus is ultimately the respecter of men's hearts and men's freedom. And so he brings conviction, and then he allows us to respond. And some are going to respond to that with hearts that are soft. I think this sort of conviction, when it happens, it makes all of us squirm. But we have to see this as an invitation, that when Jesus comes in and convicts and puts his finger on that thing, or when the editor comes in and says, this could be better, there's a posture of thank you, thank you. And really, a surrender that says, this isn't where I dig in my feet, this is where I learn. This is where I grow. That we respond to this sort of work with trust, knowing that ultimately in the end, what Jesus is after is peace, but it's the sort of peace that's on the other side of conviction. See, we want peace on this side, which is basically just to be left alone. I have this, I use this too many times, but I'm going to use it again. Can you throw up next slide the quote from Lewis? This is from The Problem of Pain, and he says, what would really satisfy us would be a God who said, of anything we happen to like doing, what does it matter so long as they are contented? We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, a senile benevolence who, as they say, like to see young people enjoying themselves and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. Jesus is saying, nope, it's not what I'm here to do. And here's a crowd that's saying, give us words of peace. Tell us we're okay. And he says, I'm not going to do that. Why? Because we're sick. And it would be like a doctor saying, I'm not going to tell you what's wrong because that's going to cause you stress. Right? So I'm just going to tell you you're fine. And nobody wants to hear the doctor say, oh, there's a problem here that we have to pay attention to. But we realize that that is a loving doctor that wades into that difficult discussion. And since there is a problem, and left untreated, it's fatal. But you can be healed. This is what that sword of division does, is it's cutting down to the core. That there's a splinter in us that has to be removed. There's something in us that has to be set right. And that it doesn't just heal on its own. You don't stick a Band-Aid over it. It takes deep work. But Jesus knows that not all will respond. John tells us that when that light comes into the darkness, that the darkness hates it. I always think of Jesus coming into the world like flipping on the light, and all of us like roaches scatter and run for the like places to hide, right? We don't like that sort of exposure. But the right response is one of trust. But when we don't, it creates division, creates conviction. And when our lives shine like they're supposed to, or when they have that saltiness to them, it causes rifts. And these are heartbreaking rifts, but unavoidable. But again, the truth, ultimately in the end, the truth cannot be sacrificed. The stakes are too high. And this is what Jesus understands, as his time is getting short. And so the intensity of his words is increasing. He moves into a rebuke of them, saying, look, you guys, you know how to read all the weather patterns. You know how to look ahead and see what's coming. Have you not looked around and read the signs of the times? And this is a good one for us as well. That life, you know, Jesus is speaking in surround sound. And we see it happening all around us. God convicting us, God pushing us, God speaking to us, God pushing us forward into different things, but also in the world that we live in, where we see in this world a world so splintered and divided and broken, a world where the natural world is crying out in agony, the social world, the economic world. We see deep wounding, deep pain being revealed. And Scripture says, Jesus is going to tell us, this is what's going to come. This is what to expect. He's going to say that things are going to go this way, that wars are going to break out, that problems are going to take place in the world, that there's going to be suffering. I like how in Daniel he says knowledge at some point is going to explode over the world. And I thought, oh, I think he's talking about right now. That these are signs that, ultimately in the end, that there's a timer that's ticking on this world. And that this world is going to ultimately be set right. And in the midst of this is an opportunity where God tarries and he waits that all would be saved. But that ultimately in the end, this world is winding to a conclusion where ultimately Jesus is going to come back and set it right. And this fire that he talks about, this is the finishing work of Christ. And as a result of his baptism and with the coming of his Spirit, the fire is kindled but continues to burn. And he's saying to them, look around you. Be attentive. Not that you would get dismayed, right? I think, in fact, the opposite. But Jesus has told us these things because he's going like, look, when things get bad, don't get distressed. Realize that this is the way that it goes and that your job in all of this is to press in. I remember my good friend Mark Metherell, who passed away, but he was a Navy SEAL and he didn't believe in a premillennial rapture. If you don't know what that means, don't. Well, it just means that we get to like go away before the really hard stuff happens. Which I think sometimes it's our own heart's desire that sort of yields that kind of interpretation where we're like, that sounds good. Take me out of here before things get really bad. But Mark would always say, why would God pull his team out in the fourth quarter? That makes no sense. Whether or not he's right or wrong, I love the spirit of that, right? Things are going to get hard. Don't be dismayed. You've got a job to do, right? Be reading the signs of the times. Don't get overwhelmed. Don't get distressed. Keep your composure. Jesus said, this is going to happen. We've been given information ahead of time to prepare us for that. So stand strong. As we move further into this, I don't think it's by accident that Jesus is going to tell them about settling with their accuser. And at first, this could seem a little bit like, okay, wait, where are you going? Like a jump. He's talking about, well, understanding the weather, and are you understanding the signs of the times? But I think as we see Jesus, that sort of division or conviction doing its work, Jesus is all of a sudden pointing them to their hearts and saying, just so you know, all these little discrepancies have to be paid for. All of these things that you've rationalized away, all these little debts that you owe have to be made right. That part of this wave of flame that's coming is justice. And if you're suffering injustice, that is good news. If you are one of the unjust, that is bad news, right? So Jesus is saying, not only be ready and diligent, but settle your accounts, the debts that you owe. And he's saying, go out of your way to make sure these things are taken care of. And I think sometimes we can tend to look at this and go, well, let's just make sure our large debts are paid, right? Maybe our school loans or something like that. But it says here, to the very last penny. And I think part of the readiness, part of the attentiveness, is to pay attention to these little pennies that are disappearing or being overlooked. I had a friend who once said, God is telling me when I golf to take that last 10-inch putt. And you go, if you're not a golfer like me, you go, what? What does that mean? And he's saying, well, every golfer, when they get close enough, they don't even try on that last. You know what I'm talking about? They just sort of knock it in. And if you miss, who cares, right? Right? You're not going to actually line up for a 10-inch putt. You're just going to knock it in, and if it doesn't go out, you're not going to count that point against you. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And he's saying, God's telling me, no, I want you to square up, and I want you to take that putt, and if you miss it, you count it as a stroke. And it's like a level of attentiveness to the heart that's paying attention not just to these sort of large sins or things in our lives, but these real subtle things of the heart. Where God is pointing there and he's saying, okay, what is that? That little fantasy there. Or what is that? That sort of way that you're cutting a corner right here. Or that way that you're overlooking or defending and dismissing. Those little steps of denial, I think we're being told to be vigilant down to the last little penny. That all of that matters. And that God is so just that all of that must be paid for. And as you're reading this, you know, as we're talking about this, what probably goes through your mind, what certainly goes through mine is, I'll never be able to do this. Will I ever get to that place where every penny is accounted for? And I think that's part of the right response. That as Jesus talks about his baptism, he's showing us the magnitude of the sin and just how much has to be done in order to pay for it. And then he's telling us, you have a debt that has to be paid. And as we look at our own hearts, I think a proper response on some level is, woe is me, right? As we look at our own lives and as we find ourselves being honest, not just about our outward actions, but those things of our heart, we go, oh, woe is me. And this is where the message of grace is able to do its work. And Jesus walks them through this conviction and accountability, because it's only there that we're able to receive mercy. That without those things, we've sort of shortcut the process. That's the God who says, don't worry about it. But when we see the costliness of our own sin, the costliness ultimately of what Jesus' baptism means, all of a sudden we find ourselves going, oh, what can I do? And as we see the work of the cross that is to come, we realize just the enormity of God's love demonstrated in that sacrifice. That act of incredible love that in the end is going to say to us, it's okay, I've paid for it. That thing that we cannot hope to pay back, he has paid. And why does this matter? Does it mean that we don't need to be ready? No, it means out of that grace, we then get compelled to fulfill our mission, which in the end is the same sort of baptism. That the suffering of Jesus becomes our mission. That his sacrificial love becomes our story, our calling. That the forgiveness that we go out and seek ends up becoming the forgiveness that we're able to extend. As others come to us and say, I'm sorry, or maybe don't say, I'm sorry, and we respond with grace. Because this is the kind of heart work that Jesus is doing, is setting men's hearts free. And a heart set free that's been purified is a heart that is free to love. That's the vision behind all of this. That is the peace that's on the other side of conviction, right? That is what Jesus is going for. I love how Oliver Wendell Holmes says something like, I don't give a fig for simplicity like on this side of complexity, but the simplicity on the other side of complexity, I give my life for that. And I think in similar way, Jesus says this sort of soft soap peace, I could care less. But the peace that's on the other side, that I will give my life for. Some questions for you as we close. Number one, you knew I was going to ask you this. Where have you grown complacent? Is there an area of your life that God is stirring? What would it be like to let God into those areas of your life? What would the cost be? We need to make a habit of this. And I think that as we do, we start to realize there's nothing to be afraid of. That thing that we're clutching to, in the end, when we let it go, we realize wasn't that important. And that the freedom that comes is worth it. It's worth it. But what is that thing that you're holding on to? Number two, do you have a sense for what season of life you are in right now? I mean, we see this as he's talking about the signs of the times and paying attention to your life. And what is God doing in this moment? How is God acting? Are you in a season where God is bringing a sword, pruning you, convicting you, disciplining you, or maybe comforting you? How can you surrender to whatever season you are in? That's one that's worth sitting with for a while. And number three, to whom do you owe? Where do you need to make amends? Is there anyone you need to ask forgiveness of? Is there anyone you need to forgive? Let me tell you, that work right there, that subtle, simple little work, brings God's kingdom into the world. When you in humility ask for forgiveness, or when you extend it to others, that brings the light of God's kingdom into the midst of this world. I want to close us with a passage from 1 Peter. And Peter, you know, my favorite one is where he's talking about, look, this flame is purifying our hearts, preparing you for heaven, right? Testing our hearts, but leaving in its place something that will last for eternity. But in 1 Peter 4, he says this, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." That, to me, is the gift of this. That is the power of the work that we're called to. That Jesus is saying, not only are my sufferings that outpouring of love for you, but again, you get the joy of sharing in that burden. That we, in a sense, help bear our small piece of the cross. But as we do, what is given to us is this thing that God continues to promise for those that are faithful, that the result of it is glory. That just like your Father, that your life will shine with that same radiant light. This is what you're made for. This is what we're made for. This is our call as a church and as followers of Christ, that we might be a light to this community and to this world, a light of hope in the midst of a world so divided. I just pray that God would use us to bring reconciliation to this world. Would you stand with me? I'm going to ask if our prayer team would come forward. And listen, for any of those things that stirred in your heart, I think one of the very best things you could do is come forward and bring that before God and before the cross. And we would love to pray with you, to put an arm around you, to stand with you in that. But for all of you as you go, I pray that God would bless you and keep you, that he'd make his face shine on you and be gracious to you, and that he would lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. Thanks for being here.